I have a disadvantage this morning. I'm preaching this sermon after Daniel did such an excellent job of preaching it before me. And I considered just lip-syncing his sermon this morning, but I concluded that God must have something special for us in this passage if he wants us to cover it twice. I don't believe that it's a coincidence that Daniel picked this very passage to preach on from just weeks before we could get to it. So I'll spend more time on the parts, I think, of the text that Daniel didn't focus much on. But I have a question this morning. What has changed in our lives as a result of what Daniel preached? What has changed in our lives as a result of what Daniel preached? What thing can you point to and say, because God gave me this truth, and we all agreed, you know, it was a very important truth that he conveyed, or, you know, several, that we can say, this part of my life is different. Not maybe hugely different, but different. Honestly, I think sometimes this displays our church's greatest weakness at times, and that would be expected by somebody who's fed so much. We hear a lot, but there are times that we do less with it than we should. Now, I might just be talking to myself here. Maybe it's my own guilt. I realize that could be the case, but I wonder, what difference did that truth make? And if there's nothing that changed, either we were already doing everything he said, or we've failed to make use of this wonderful blessing from God, at least failed to make use of it as much as we could. So, to what degree are we just hearers of the word? Do we train ourselves, sort of, to be just hearers of the word, deceiving ourselves by how much we know, or are we doers, allowing God's truth to continually change us? Where are we then? And that's a continuum. You know, it's not all or nothing. We're in there somewhere. How much do we appropriate? How much do we apply of what God has given us? Now, here's Paul, and he's probably the best evangelist and New Testament scholar of his day. God was doing miracles through him. He could be confident that he could give all the right Bible answers to any issues that were being faced. He was writing letters to encourage believers. He was even sending workers to those churches. But Paul understood something very clearly. For Christians to grow, God must act. For Christians to grow, God must act. So while Paul is doing everything else, he is always doing this. He's praying. He's praying. And I don't mean like every single moment of every single day, but that's the thing that he lives in and he stays in. We can know every correct doctrine in the world. We can correct everybody's thinking. We can know every truth to replace every lie, but we still need God to act in people's hearts and in our own heart as well. Without that, nothing eternal is accomplished. If we hope to have an eternal effect, we must pray. If we hope to be affected eternally, we must pray. If we find our efforts seem to be at times ineffective, it may be because they lack prayer. Paul was not always preaching. He didn't say he was always preaching, but he says he was always praying. I believe that in my own life, I've not focused enough on our need for God's miracle working in our lives, primarily by his word. I don't think I've been wrong to emphasize the importance of truth in the inmost places, but I think that I've not emphasized enough or believed enough how much we need God to do that powerful work in our lives that takes God's word and applies it to our heart in such a way that we change. I need to be more dependent upon prayer. Our sovereign doctrines are correct. God will do what God will do, but it's also true that often before God moves in changing us, he moves for people to pray for that change. By doing so, he gets more glory. He gets more credit. Daniel emphasized the power that we need in our lives, and that was the biggest takeaway for me from his sessions. Paul always prayed because Paul knew prayer was always needed. Okay, verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you. What end is he talking about? To this end. In context, I think that's easy. Paul was praying with a view to the final judgment and the believer's reward. That's the end that he's praying toward. Daniel hit this on the head when he said that Paul was praying for something bigger than this life's situations. Does this mean we shouldn't pray for life's situations, temporal situations? Well, Jesus taught us to pray for daily bread. That might even mean, give me tomorrow's bread today. I had never heard that before, but there was a pastor I was listening to who knew Greek, and he said, the verb tense could well mean that. Give me tomorrow's bread today. I don't know the Greek well enough to know that for sure, but I thought it was interesting. We're also told in Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So we are told, we're sort of commanded to ask for what we want. These are not, I know God's will, and I am sure that I will get this thing. They're not those kind of prayers. When we re-pray Paul's prayers for people, those we know we are praying in Christ's name, and we can be more confident that God is going to answer those prayers. But just because we don't know what God intends does not mean we should not ask for those things that come into our minds. What would you do with your father or your mother? You know, I'm sure you've asked them for some things that they didn't give you, but they didn't chastise you for asking for them. In James, we're told to ask for healing. Now, that's a temporal thing. A prayer of this type is definitely a prayer to remove our sufferings, our current situation. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So it's not that we're to limit our prayers to only those things that have an eternal benefit, an eternal effect. But we should make sure that our prayers are not limited to temporal things. Paul's general prayers for our churches are always focused on those things most needed for people to show up at the judgment prepared. If you look through his prayers, that's where they're all headed, to show up for God's judgment prepared. It's to cause believers to best represent Christ when they arrive in his presence. Note at the end of verse 11, Paul says, we pray for you. We pray for you. A church ought to always be a place where every one of us knows that everyone else is praying for us and we are praying for them. When you look around, do you suspect that to be true in this church? As you look at each other, do you get the feeling that, I bet they're praying for me? Disunity in a church will not go far when everyone else is seriously praying for everyone else. And isn't it good to know that even when we might be irritated with each other, that we know at the end of the day, they are actively asking God for my benefit. They are reaching out to God for God's help in my life. I hope this is a reminder to all of us how important it is that we include in our daily habits the habit of praying for each other. If we don't already have a habit like that, let's start this week. Even if we only pray for one person in the church each day, that may end up being more than we're doing now. It's not that hard. Direction is more important than speed, you know? Little changes now, they result in big effects in the end. And he goes on, that our God may make you worthy of his calling. That our God may make you worthy of his calling. Now, we spoke about the word worthy last week, and we talked about it in Sunday school. And John Piper nailed it when he said, Our preference for Christ's worth is our worth. To be worthy of the infinite worth of Jesus is to see and savor him as infinitely worthy. So who is he who is most worthy of God's calling? He who treats Christ as being most worthy. We increase our worth by appreciating his worth. This may be very helpful in understanding why trying to foster a child's self-esteem often backfires. I mentioned that last week. I guess I always tend to because I didn't realize I had done it again. Instead of making children productive and happy, a focus on their own self-esteem backfires, and it tends to make them selfish and depressed and narcissistic and entitled. Why is that? Humans find their greatest worth when they value that which is more important than they could ever be. We reach the pinnacle of our worth when we appreciate best Christ's worth. I suspect that if anyone was really able to study it, they would find that those who most appreciate Christ are the most useful people and the most joyful people. And all of that is a result of a focus that is outside of ourselves. We don't focus on our inherent worth. That is a fool's errand. We don't focus on the worth that we have by being born as a human being with all the inherent talents and abilities. Fortunately, you know, we have been given those things, but they're not meant to be the center of the focus. While my package is fearfully and wonderfully made, my heart is desperately wicked. So the package I come in is best used when I value my creator above my creation or his creation of me. Now, what's Paul asking for? He's asking for God to make us worthy. How is God going to accomplish this prayer? By moving our hearts to marvel in Christ. When does the moon shine the brightest? And it's when most of its surface reflects the sun's light. That's like us. Both our worthiness and our being glorified is from the reflection of the Savior's light on our lives. And what is this word calling in verse 11? Worthy of the calling that God does to a believer? Well, the Bible uses the word calling in at least two different ways. First is the general call. We preach the gospel to everyone. That's the general call. Some respond, most don't. But that's not how the word is used here. The word here is used like it's used in Romans 8:30. Romans 8:30 says this, "For those whom he called, he also justified." In other words, everyone he called, he justified. In Romans, the calling is directly hooked to the person's salvation. This is the effectual call of God. This is the irresistible calling of God's elect. In this case, the word salvation could be used as a synonym for the word called. That our God may make you worthy of his saving you. And even as I say that again, we need to understand this. God does not save us because we have any inherent appeal to him in our lost state. We can do nothing to remove our deadness to him, our state of enmity against him. We don't become worthy of him saving us and then he saves us. No, he saves us and then our life of sanctification is the process of him making us like him, of him drawing us to himself, of him causing us to love him and worship him. This is the process of him increasing our worthiness for the salvation that he has always already provided to us. So this also means that if you're saved, you are more worthy today of his salvation than you were when you were first saved. Because he has made you more worthy of it. He has drawn you more and more to himself. He is in the process of sanctifying you. Isn't that a glorious truth? What God is doing in his people. What God is doing in people like us. Sometimes we lose our focus, at least I do. I can point out a gazillion reasons why he shouldn't, but he does. And that's, he loves us. He loves his children. So this should be part of our prayer for each other. God, make John worthy of his calling, worthy of his salvation, worthy of Christ choosing him. Now, the next request I just love, I'm so glad it's here, and may fulfill every resolve for good, and may fulfill every resolve for good. Mark Hurd sings a song about intentions. I really like it, and you're going to listen to it, and you might think, well, I don't know why he likes that song, but I do. It's called True Confessions. And he says, oh, the sun runs its course from the east to the west with the best of our motives illumined. Then it sinks with a sigh in the dusk of our heart and our virtue lies worthless as rumor. You can be what you like if you like what you are. We reflect but the sum of our creeds, but we don't seem to seize on the tenets we hold and they slip through the sieve of our deeds. When we see our mistakes and we ache with regret and the pain makes a lasting impression, but we are stoics at heart when the time is at hand to beat our breasts and make a true confession. I want you to think about those things you wish you were as a Christian. The things you wish you were as a Christian. We believe good things, and I'm proud of that. I mean, I'm glad of that. That's a wonderful thing that we as a church study the word and we discuss it and we care about being accurate and we care about being right. That's all good. And we know a lot of true things and we want to live those things out. I know each of you well enough to know you want to live those things out. We want those good beliefs to be lived out constantly and perfectly. But if you're like me and the writer of this song, we fall short of living up to what we intend. We desperately want to be better than we are. Yet we desperately want some other things as well that create a battle in our souls. Is that not your experience too? We have good tenets, but we don't seem to live them out as well as we want to. Our beliefs slip through the sieve of our deeds. Here's our prayer for each other. God, you know John. You know he intends better than he lives. You know the frustration that this causes in his life. Please, Lord, fulfill every resolve that he has for good. Please fulfill our brothers and sisters' resolve that they have for good. Can you imagine if the Lord would instantly answer that prayer for everyone here? Wow. Can you imagine what it would be like if we were to actually carry out every good thing that we have determined that we should carry out, that we desperately want to carry out? Can you imagine what a church we would have? How we would reflect Christ's glory. And where did those desires for good come from? They certainly didn't come from our flesh. They came from the work that the Holy Spirit started in our lives. We are essentially praying, Lord, finish what you started. Fulfill what you began. Like Daniel said, make them what they are. Make them what they are. That's our prayer for each other. And every work of faith, Thessalonians goes on. Work and faith. The relationship between these two words often causes confusion. When either side is focused on, it causes error. If work is focused on too much, we end up with a legalistic effort to live the Christian life by our own effort. We think that everything depends upon what we do. So we put all of our effort into trying to do good works, to manufacture good works out of our internal willpower. And we measure everything in terms of works. It can easily turn into a belief that's a mixture of the work of Christ along with our works that gets us to heaven. If we focus too much on the faith side without the works side, we end up with antinomianism, which is lawlessness. We say that it's faith alone that matters. It's only your faith. It's only what you believe. Works don't come into the equation at all. A believer can really live any kind of life as long as he has faith. Even a life of sin. But Scripture regularly uses the words faith and works in close proximity, as if they're close relatives. As I was preparing this, I just picked a tomato from one of the two plants that survived my gardening attempts this year. And now, if you plant a seed for a tomato plant and you give it proper care, what is one of the easiest ways to know that it's a tomato plant? I was waiting for one of the kids to yell out. The plant will produce tomatoes. If I see a tomato, I know for sure that this is not a cucumber plant. Now, did the tomato create the plant it grows on? Of course not. The plant created the tomato, because that's what a real tomato plant will do. If the plant grew a cucumber instead, what would we know? Well, whatever it is, it's not a tomato plant. The same is true with faith and works. If faith is real, God-given, saving faith, it will produce works. But the works do not create the salvation. The works prove the salvation. There's really no such thing as faith without works. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of your own doing. It's not by works. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. So you can't boast. You didn't create the plan. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Here we see we are saved through faith. No works at all were in that equation. But look at what that salvation was for. God saved us like a gifted workman in order to do good works. When we have faith, we walk in works. There's no conflict at all between faith and works. None at all. So when Paul includes in his prayer that God should fulfill every good work of faith, he's praying for every effort that is driven by a believer's faith. So some of the good a believer wants for his life is yet undone. And some of it is being done. Now remember, some of the Thessalonians are slackers, probably living off the generosity of the more prosperous members of the church. So this work may have been a word that would have caught these loafers' attention. As soon as, you know, if you're a loafer and you're getting disciplined for being a loafer, and then somebody starts talking about work, it's going to get your attention. One must have a work of faith for that work of faith to be fulfilled, for it to bear the kind of fruit one would hope that it would bear. Now, what works of faith might we have? Works of faith. What works of faith might we have? Well, maybe it's a ministry we've been having with others. Maybe we have been counseling someone. Maybe we have been comforting someone. Maybe we have been praying for someone. Maybe we have begun a new habit that was inspired by faith. It could be anything inspired by faith. Why pray that God would fulfill it? Well, while all of our actions inspired by faith are good, while all of our spirit-inspired desires for good are good, while our desire to be worthy of Christ by being mesmerized by the love of Christ is good, there's always an additional piece. Verse 11 says, by his power. It all needs power. It all needs God's supernatural movement. Our God-given miraculous faith may inspire all kind of good things, and that is wonderful beyond words. But that's not the end of it. God must do more. We are never independent of God. We can never live our Christian life, no matter what we think, no matter what we believe, no matter what our creeds are, no matter how accurate it is. We can never live our Christian lives independent of God. We need his continual work to accomplish his will in the lives of us as humans. The vine does not just inspire a branch to grow and then leave it to its own devices to continue on. That branch will be completely dependent upon the sap of the vine for its existence and for its production as long as it exists. That's how it is with us in Christ. If the works that God inspires in our lives are not nourished continually by his power, those works will shrivel up and die. We have to remain in the vine. Apart from Christ, we really can do nothing of eternal value. Power is what we need. And this is not usually the power that displays itself to onlooking crowds looking for God to pull the next rabbit out of his hat. It's not normally a power that caters to the crowd's appetite for the next thrilling thing. It isn't the power whereby the crowd demands Christ to do just one more miracle to prove to them that he's really doing something. No, it's the power to change a life by applying his word to their hearts. That's the power we are praying for. It's the miracle of changing someone's lifetime habit of wrong thinking by humbly submitting to a truth that they have run from their whole lives. It's the miracle of replacing lies we believe with truths we believe. And sometimes it's the miracle of changing what we regarded as an unchangeable circumstance. Sometimes it's the miracle of finally beating a bad habit. Sometimes it's the miracle of winning more than we're losing against a certain battle in our soul. Sometimes it's the miracle of convicting a heart that we have presented the gospel to. We could go on and on. Sometimes it's the miracle of believing God actually loves people like us. But all of those things have one thing in common: God's power. We so need God's power. Nothing changes forever without it. And what does all this result in when God answers these prayers? What's the end goal? Verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. I used to work for my dad at Ziegler Furniture and Appliances. And I used to show up late for work. And my dad never said anything. But it didn't take long for my brother to take me aside and give me what for. He's good at that. He told me that I was dishonoring my dad in front of the guys, his other employees. I wasn't honoring him as I should. And in fact, I was doing the very opposite. I was making it hard for dad because if he goes easy on me, you know, that's going to make it easier for everybody else to get the same idea. And I honestly had never thought of it. That just shows how selfish I was. I never saw the situation as anything bigger than about me. I never considered that I represented something bigger, someone bigger, someone that deserved all my respect and obedience, because I was focused on me. Paul's goal in his prayer is for the Lord Jesus to be glorified in his followers at Thessalonica. To glorify the Lord is to honor and exalt everything that Jesus is. It's to live a life as his child that reflects his Father's will well. To glorify the Lord is to live up to the name that he has given us. To live a life based on our new identity that looks like Christ as opposed to that which looks like the old person that we were born as. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." The greatest purpose for the Christian is to live up to the new identity that we have been given because we are so enthralled with our Savior. We can't do better than that. And we are empowered to exactly do this. Now, while we all know we don't always make full use of our empowerment, we are always empowered to do more and better than we do, but we do have the power to do so. Sometimes it shames me when I realize just how very simple living the Spirit-filled life is. It's just maintaining constant communion with God and saying yes to Him at every point. How simple could that be? It's really simple. Most of the rest of Scripture is written to tell us what saying yes looks like and to show us how tricky we are at saying no. Glorifying God is simple for a Christian, but glorifying God is not easy for a Christian. But the reward is so amazing. It's so astoundingly great. It's so astoundingly worth more than we could ever hope for. It says, and so that you will be glorified in Him. You will be glorified in Him. When you look at your life, do you sometimes just get fixated on all the times you've failed? I sure do. You know, I look in a mirror and think, how can I be worthy of my salvation? How can I ever be glorified at all? I know myself too well. God couldn't possibly glorify a person like me. That's what the accuser of our souls wants to believe, and it is counter to faith. It is calling God a liar. When we believe that, we fail to glorify Christ. We get our eyes off of Christ, and we're like Peter walking on the water, but then starting to think realistically about it. You know? And down we go. And we display our Lord in a way that's less becoming. If you are in Christ, it is because Christ chose you. And He knew you better than you know yourself. You may have been optimistic about yourself when you got saved. He wasn't. He knew every way that you would disobey Him. He knew the tricky ways you would try to escape your guilt for disobeying Him. He knew how long it would take for you to see yourself for what you really are. He knew it all. He knows the you that you don't have the courage to yet look at, that you can't bear thinking about. Yeah, He knows all that, and He chose you anyway. His love is that great. Do you not think that He's capable and willing of glorifying you in Him? That's exactly what He intends for you. That is His will for your life. John 12:26 says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor, will glorify. If we are following Christ, Christ promises to honor us, to glorify us. But remember, our glory is always reflected glory. It comes from God and ultimately points back to God. Our glory is always the ultimate testimony of God's grace. And that is exactly where Paul goes next. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory God possesses requires no grace. The glory that God has for Himself, the glory that God shows, it doesn't require any grace whatsoever. All of God's glory is merited. When we give God glory, we give Him what He deserves. Everything God is due, God deserves. It's all deserved. It's all merited. None of God's glory is reflected glory. It's all original. Whatever man gets, man receives at God's hands. And oh, how thankful we are that we do not get what we merit. We get only a portion of what Christ merits. How blessed we really are. So to revisit Daniel's sermon, will we do this? Will we do this? Will we pray for each other? Dear God, make my brother or sister worthy of his or her salvation provided by you. Fulfill every resolve for good my brother or sister has. Fulfill every work of faith. And do all this by a display of your mighty power, because, O God, we need your power. Please, Lord, do all of this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in them, and do it so my brother and sister will be glorified in you. And Lord, we know if you do all this, you're doing it because you are so, so, so amazingly gracious. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you fuel our prayers. We thank you that you give us examples like a guy like Paul, and he hands it to us